If somebody were to ask you the question, what is the kingdom of God? How would you respond to that question? What is the kingdom of God? What does the Bible say? Or how does the Bible describe God's kingdom? Any initial thoughts about that? God's rule over people? What else? Anything else come to mind? Okay. Something much bigger than it originally started out as. That's good. Well, that's exactly what we're going to be unpacking in Mark chapter 4. Jesus has a lot to say about the kingdom. It was his primary message, the kingdom of God. And so we're going to talk about that. We're going to take a look at three parables that Jesus used to help people understand the kingdom. I think we're going to see some key things. One, we're going to see what I just said, that these three parables that Mark reiterates that Jesus taught, that Jesus actually sees himself as the master sower of kingdom seed. We're going to see that. I think we're also going to see that what Beth just said, actually, that his humble beginnings should not cause us to underestimate that the kingdom established will be much bigger than the kingdom started. And then the last thing we're going to see, which is the main point or the main application for us, which is this, that we would be encouraged in joyful sowing of seeds in faith. So that's my hope. That would be my hope for our time in the Word tonight, that we would be encouraged in joyful seed sowing in faith. But before we get to those three parables, it's kind of be a little bit of a long introduction or context, if you will. Because when Jesus starts off these parables, in particular the second and the third one, and he says the kingdom of God is as if, chapter 4, verse 26, and chapter 4, verse 30, he says, what can we compare the kingdom of God to? I think it's really imperative that we spend a bit of time unpacking this idea of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's an important topic. It's actually one that as I researched and studied, you know, I started thinking about it. It's not one that we kind of hear a lot about in the church globally. No. And yet it's central reality of the message of the Bible. It's not only central to the message of the New Testament. It's actually mentioned 126 times in the Gospels, 147 total times in the New Testament, but it's also central to the whole Bible. Jesus himself is recorded in Matthew's Gospel alone, teaching on the kingdom of God 56 times. It was, again, central to Christ, not only his message, but his mission. And in teaching the message of the kingdom, Jesus wasn't bringing up a new topic. Rather, he is simply extending the central theme that we find in the Old Testament. In all the Old Testament writings, the Hebrew prophets stress the reality of this coming kingdom. We're going to talk about this a little bit, but we talked about that even as we studied through the book of Habakkuk, if you remember. It was the coming of the kingdom was central to the book of Habakkuk. And that's true throughout the whole Old Testament. The author of a book titled The Kingdom of God, author John Bright states, "If we have to give the Bible a title, we might with justice call it the book of the coming kingdom of God. That is indeed its central theme everywhere. Old Testament and New Testament thus stand together as two acts of a single drama, the kingdom of God." Another historian, Michael Grant, puts it this way: "Every thought and every saying of Jesus was directed and subordinate to one single thing, the realization of the kingdom of God upon the earth. And this one phrase, the kingdom of God, sums up his whole ministry and his whole life's work." This idea of the kingdom is central to the Bible and the Jesus. In its basic definition, it's kind of similar to what John said. It simply means the territory over which a king reigns. And in that sense, the kingdom of God then is wherever God reigns. And since God is the creator of all things, the extent of his kingdom must be to the whole world. But as we discussed, the Old Testament prophets weren't simply heralding God's sovereign rule over all things for all time everywhere, but they were foretelling about a kingdom that was to come. So this kingdom of God isn't just some general idea that God's ruling over all things, but that there's actually a physical kingdom that's coming. And likewise, in the New Testament, when John the Baptist was paving the way for Jesus, the central theme of John's message was what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not just that it's already here. He's not just stating, hey, we just need to acknowledge what already exists. John is saying the kingdom of God is close to us. And Jesus makes the same pronouncement in John chapter 1 following, or Mark chapter 1 following on the heels, as well as the Gospel of John, but following on the heels of the message of John the Baptist. Jesus himself says in chapter 1 verse 15, "The time is fulfilled." I was listening to, sometimes I get sidetracked while I'm studying, and I started listening to some apologetics, and predominantly proclaimed atheist at the time was saying, you know, why did God wait so long to send the Messiah? And the apologist retorted and said, actually, he came at the exact perfect time in the population of the world, right? As the population was growing and just getting ready to explode and to move to other continents is the perfect time that Jesus came to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. He claimed that Jesus saying this time is fulfilled, that Jesus is actually saying the time is now perfect and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is a huge topic. Volumes have been written. We obviously won't be able to cover all aspects of it, but in my attempt to kind of solidify it and bring it down into some things that are helpful for us, I came across a seminary professor. His name is Scott McKnight, and he presents a condensed version of a word study that he did on the kingdom of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as he worked through this topic, this word study, the kingdom of God, he came up with five key components that are absolutely essential in understanding what the kingdom of God means. These five essential ideas or components, and he lists them as king and rule, people, will, and land or place. And he says that in every understanding, in order to have a biblical understanding, that each of these ideas or components are critical. And the first thing in any understanding of a biblical kingdom, the kingdom of God, you have to have first and foremost a king. In the Old Testament, God establishes himself as the king over Israel. And unlike other nations, Israel was not to have a physical king, right? God was supposed to be their king. But they kept asking and asking. They rejected God as their king. They inaugurated a human man as king and fell headlong into all kinds of trouble. They were to establish themselves as a nation who follows the rule of God. We follow Yahweh. But they persisted in seeking a man as king as the other nations had. But nonetheless, in God's grace, he does promise an earthly king, his Messiah, his man, that would one day establish his rule on a new earth and govern his people in a kingdom of peace and righteousness. So this essential element of an idea of a biblical understanding of the kingdom of God must include a king. It also must include the idea of rule. So the idea as a rule or presiding or governing over is a good one. It's essential, but it's not sufficient in and of itself. So it's not just about God ruling over his people. It includes that. It includes a governing or a presiding over. But it also includes a key component of redeeming and rescuing and saving. Since God's stated purpose for the world is to save a people for himself and to renew a world for that people, then his kingly rule implies a saving and a redeeming activity on those people's behalf. I thought that was interesting. Both R.C. Sproul and John Piper are going, it's not just about God ruling over people. It's about him first and foremost. His rule is contingent upon his first and foremost loving them enough to save them. That he first and foremost redeems them. And that makes them his people. It's not just about ruling over, but it's about intimately loving and calling this people to himself. So that key components are, we must have a king, we must have a rule. And any time that the kingdom of God is mentioned, it always assumes a people. It always presents the kingdom in the possession of a people. The people are presented as citizens of the kingdom. And they're those who have been redeemed. They're those who have been rescued or saved by the king. And now, as a result of that rescuing, as a result of that saving, they are allegiant. They're committed to this king who has saved them. This king who has called them out of the realm of darkness. And now he calls them into the kingdom of light. These are the kingdom subjects. They place themselves joyfully under a benevolent king who rules in love over those in his charge. The fourth essential idea is a will or a law by which this kingdom is governed. In the Old Testament, it's the Torah. In the New Testament, we can see it in the Sermon on the Mount. But in summary, just where we've come to this point, these key components, the kingdom is then composed of a king who rules over his people, who are following his will, living under his ways, submitting to his rule. And lastly, that ultimately that will be filled in a place or a particular land. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the promise of tangible kingdom, a tangible kingdom in time and space where an actual king sits upon an actual throne is promised. And this kingdom is first established in the hearts of his people, this redeeming relationship, this invite, this kind of rule of His specific people, where our hearts are redeemed, where He removes the heart of flesh and gives us the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Now, girls, it's good to see you. So when John and Jesus announce the kingdom's close proximity, the kingdom of God is at hand, they're truly announcing the inauguration, the start, or the beginning of that physical kingdom that's been promised. I don't know why that has set on me a lot differently during this study than it ever has before. I mean, we get Christmas. We're celebrating Jesus establishing, coming to earth to establish His rule. But this reality that when Christ came as a baby, that was literally the start of God's physical kingdom being established on earth. Now, it's taking it a lot longer than we might have done it, right? We're into 2,000 years. But nonetheless, God knows exactly the timing and the reality of what He's doing. When Christ shows up, when Jesus shows up at Christmas time, this is truly the inauguration, the start of God's physical kingdom being established through His chosen leader, the Messiah. In other words, the King is here. So this brings up another important aspect of the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, an aspect that the disciples really didn't even grasp a hold of. We do a little bit better than they did because we have a bit more full picture. But the picture that we have now and that's presented that we find in the Gospels is that the kingdom is both present, in other words, it's been started, and yet it's not yet complete. It's not finished. So we literally, at this point in the church, in our lives together, we're hanging out in a place where the kingdom has been physically started, but it's not been physically finished. In Jesus coming to earth, He inaugurated God's kingdom. He started it, but He didn't consummate it. He didn't fully establish it. After Jesus overcame and conquered death by the cross in His resurrection, He ascended to heaven where He received His coronation. You guys know what that is? Right, His official crowning as king. So He sits crowned as king next to God at the right hand of the Father his crown is on, and He's been determined He is the worthy king to rule my kingdom on my behalf. And He rules from that place. Listen, church, He rules over the hearts and the lives of us, His followers, from that place. Isn't this awesome? Think about this. In the Old Testament, the Israelites weren't supposed to have a physical king because they were in faith depending upon their heavenly king, and they were waiting and trusting that He was going to come. That's what we're doing. These things have been written for our instruction so that we do not commit the same sins they did. Friends, we don't want to commit the same sins as the Israelites did and be demanding this physical representation of God ruling my life. I need something right here, right now. Why? Because we're doing what Israel was called to do, which is to wait upon our King in faith that we allow Him to rule from this place that we can't see Him. We know His presence through His Word and through the Holy Spirit, and we're waiting for our King to come and to establish His kingdom. Isn't that awesome? And so this is where we are now. So as a family, and I always hesitate to say this stuff because it makes us sound like, you know, we're so much better, but we're working through the book of Mark, albeit inconsistently and fits and starts and sputters, but we're working on it. And I'm thankful for that. It used to discourage me. Now I'm just encouraged just to keep plugging away. But we're doing it. And we came to this passage, and I realized as we're going through these parables on the seeds, these are Christmas passages. So at Christmas, we celebrate the prophesied and long-awaited establishment of God's kingdom on earth through his Messiah, King Jesus. Jesus proves he earns his place as our king by obeying all of God's will. He perfectly always did what the Father wanted on our behalf, because we can't. We don't do that. He did it for us. And then he pays our sin debt with his perfect life. And then he conquers death and provides salvation for us as his people. We belong to him as his people. We recognize him as king. We recognize that he sits at the right hand of God on the throne in heaven. And we choose as his people to submit to his rule, to be governed by his law. In other words, Jesus established his kingdom in our hearts, and we follow him, waiting for his return, to finalize his kingdom, for him to physically establish his kingdom reign on earth in real time and real space. That's where we are right now. Which is really kind of, here's why I did that. Because when you think about this understanding about What is the kingdom of God? It's about a king ruling, that he has a rule, but his rule includes this redemption story that he's rescuing, that he's coming and getting us, and that's part of his rule. It's just not governing over, but it's relational, and it's soul capturing, and it's friendship. And that he calls us as his people, that he has a will, he's revealed that will to us so that we know what it looks like to be subjects of his kingdom. And then he promises us a physical, tangible place where he will one day right all wrongs and establish his kingdom. And when you take that understanding, the kingdom of God, and you walk into these three parables and you hear Jesus saying, "What is the kingdom of God like?" That's helpful, isn't it? Isn't that a helpful context? Because, I don't know, sometimes you just don't think about it. We just read the passage. But Jesus is working really hard to help people understand what it means when he says the kingdom of God. And so he's given them these little parables, these stories. Well, it's kind of like this. And so we're walking into these three small stories. But this phrase that Jesus unpacks about the kingdom is really, really full and robust. It's this, the kingdom of God is like, and we ought to carry in our minds as we enter into this story an idea of what Jesus means when he says, the kingdom of God is like this. So I'm going to read through each of the parables, and then we're going to kind of get back into them and unpack them a little bit. Mark chapter 4, Jesus is teaching beside the sea. He's teaching to an agricultural society, and they're gathered all around him. They would have understood this old idea about seed sowing. By the way, I didn't realize this until I was getting into the study. The kind of seed sowing they would do then, you know, you see Johnny Appleseed walking with a little pouch and he's got like a stick and he pokes a hole and he throws some seeds and he pokes a hole and he throws some seeds. That's not the way they did it. So the seed sower would have had a big bag and he's just walking out in the field and he's throwing. And he's throwing on trails, he's throwing on paths, rocks, the whole deal. He's just throwing everywhere. Why? Because they would sow, then they would plow. We plow, then we sow. They sowed, and then they would turn the seeds up into the ground, then they would take root. But if the sower scattered and there was any time between the sowing and the plowing, Jesus is giving them an example of what happens with each of the seeds that just get scattered out there before the plow hits the ground. So just a little bit more context in how these people would have been hearing and why they would have known exactly what he was talking about. In verse 3, he says, "Listen, a sower goes out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears, let him listen. Often we hear this parable, and it focuses on the seed and the soil condition. And while those things are important aspects of the parable, the main point of the parable is the sower and him scattering seed. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this: the great emphasis in the parable is on the act of sowing the seed. In other words, the kingdom of God breaking into the world through Jesus rather than on the soils to which it is sown. That's actually the response to the sower. The seeds landing on the different types of soil is the response, but the actual point of the passage is the sower who is doing the sowing. And what we find out is in the passage, this important topic that Jesus keeps teaching over and over about the kingdom of God is that Jesus is in a sense saying, I am the sower. I'm the Messiah. I am coming. I am bringing forth kingdom truths to you. I am teaching you the kingdom. I am teaching you the reality of the kingdom. I am sowing seeds. So make every effort to hear me. That's what's going on in the passage, the parable. The parable starts with, look at verse 3 right at the beginning, listen. And it ends with verse 9, hear. He bookends the parable with listen and hear me. Jesus is coming on the scene, this long-awaited establishment of the kingdom, and he realizes, he knows because he's God, people aren't going to like the way I'm going about doing this. Because I was born in a stable and I didn't come in a chariot, I don't like this. And he's saying, I'm bringing you kingdom truth. I'm sowing the reality of the kingdom. Listen, hear, pay attention. We know that's true. In verse 12, he says, so verse 10, when he's alone with those around him, with the 12, they asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given, listen, the secret of the kingdom of God. In other words, he says to his disciples, you're making every effort to hear and to listen and to do so in faith. But I speak in parables so as to conceal the truth to those who will only persist in their unbelief. Jesus tells a story. Those who really want to know will pursue him and seek him and find out what his meaning is. Those who have no desire will only persist in their unbelief and their lack of care. And so the first parable that we engage in this series of parables that Mark presents to us is this. The main point is the king sows kingdom seeds. And this first parable is primarily about the king teaching about the kingdom. The second parable is found in Mark chapter 4, just a few verses later. He goes and explains to his disciples, kind of unpacks the parable for them. And then starting in verse 26, it says, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man is, and again, he's working real hard to help them. So what's the kingdom of God like? Well, it's as if a man should scatter seeds on the ground. He sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle. He puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The second parable is about this, that the king's followers sow kingdom seeds. So this first parable is the king sows kingdom seeds. And this one is the king's followers sow kingdom seeds. In the first parable, Jesus presents himself as the sower. In the second parable, Jesus' followers are the sowers. That's us. But it's interesting that the sower in this parable is not responsible for the growth of the seed, only the distribution of it. As a matter of fact, we can't make the kingdom grow. That's God's job. But it is our job to faithfully sow the seeds. As Jesus has taught us, so we then teach others. We sow seeds. Because the kingdom of God is God's kingdom, he will bring the necessary growth to make it grow. As we were reading this as a family, we started recalling the book of Habakkuk. If you remember, I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 6 through 10. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once a little more, and in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill the house with glory. Remember this passage? Says the Lord of hosts, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And I said back then when we were teaching, we were working through the book of Habakkuk, that we can't miss within these verses the heavy emphasis upon God's sovereign initiative. He will shake the heavens and the earth. He will shake the nations. He will fill the house with glory. He will bring peace. And such an emphasis in line with the title that we saw given to the Lord over and over and over in the book of Habakkuk, the Lord of hosts. Remember this? The Lord who is in charge of all the universe, the sun, moon, stars, nations, and the armies, will conquer all opposition and gather all the spoils, bringing ultimate peace under the reign of his final kingdom. You remember this? That helpful? It's the same message. So in order to encourage the Israelites, Habakkuk was to give them the message of the Lord. And he points them to a future where he will once again fulfill his promises to build an eternal kingdom that trumps all others and a kingdom in which they are participating. Remember the boat I was called to build? Jason was all worried about that I was getting sucked into a scam. Meanwhile, he was getting sucked into my story. I felt so good about that. And so the message of Habakkuk chapter 2 was this: work and be strong, because what you build is bigger than what you see. And that's the message really of this second parable of the sower. The sower goes out to sow. He scatters seeds and he goes to sleep. And while the sower is sleeping, God is at work. And he's taking those seeds and he's making it grow. And he's producing a harvest. Then we come to the third parable in Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And he said again, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. In the first parable, we see that the king sows kingdom seeds. In the second parable, we see that the king's followers sow kingdom seeds. And in this parable, we see that what we sow will be bigger than its beginning. It's interesting that Jesus says that this sowing of seeds is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it's sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds. It doesn't look very big. grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. In the first parable, the sower is Jesus, and he had very humble and small and seemingly insignificant beginnings. And at Christmas, we celebrate this insignificant beginning of our King who establishes God's kingdom on earth. And Jesus says in verse 29, essentially, don't underestimate the power of small beginnings. The way that the kingdom started is not the way the kingdom will finish. That's the Christmas message. The way the kingdom started is not the way the kingdom will finish. It started small. It started in a little backwoods shelter of a horse barn with a baby in the midst of hay and dung. And it will end in the glorious kingdom with walls of jasper and streets of gold and gates made out of enormous one-piece pearls and Christ sitting on his throne ruling over all of his subjects in all time forever. It's bigger. In the second parable, the sowers, those who follow Jesus' teachings. And now what we hear is this, in this parable, that what we sow will be bigger in the end than it is in the beginning. Much like the Israelites in Habakkuk's time, in order to encourage us in our obedience and our kingdom building, the Lord points us to a future where he will once again fulfill his promises to build an eternal kingdom that trumps all other kingdoms in which we are participating. Work, be strong, because what you sow will be bigger in the end than it is in the beginning. How do we sow kingdom seeds? What's the practical application for us? I would say this, anytime we speak of the kingdom of God, we're sowing seeds of the kingdom. Anytime we talk about the fact that we have a king, anytime we say that I have a leader who's over me that I submit to, we're sowing kingdom seeds. Anytime we say that he has a rule, that it's not up to my interpretation, it's not up to your interpretation, it's his rule, it's his way, and it's redemptive, and it's powerful, and it's seeking relationship, but it is a rule, God has an opinion, he's allowed to have one. Anytime we speak of his rule, we're sowing gospel seeds. Anytime we say, God's chosen a people, I'm one of them, I belong to the king, we're sowing kingdom seeds. Anytime we talk about the reality that God has a will or a law, that we're held accountable to it, that we are called to submit to it, that we want to grow to joyfully do that because God knows what he's talking about. Anytime in any shape, way, shape, or form that we actually talk or live out the reality that God has a will, we're sowing gospel seeds. Anytime we talk about the heaven, promise of heaven, we have loved ones that are lost and going out. By the way, I don't know if you know, Guy Platter came over to my house and was telling me that he was gearing himself up. You know how hard it is to talk to your relatives about Christ. So he's like, you know, I've had this conversation with my dad before, and I'm praying. He's gearing himself in to go up and talk to his dad. And then, if you guys know my relationship with Guy, and if you know Guy very well, this makes a lot of sense. But he has a nephew who was complete atheist, off the rails, really into drugs and all kinds of messed up, and he'd become a monk. And Guy walks in, and there's his nephew who's now a monk, And he's like this genuine believer. And he stayed for 3 days, 24/7, praying, massaging, and ministering to Guy's dad. And then the pastor of New Life, Tim Conboy, who was kind of an ex-Catholic, come over because Guy's dad had professed to be a Catholic, but he'd lapsed. Guy said he was sobbing because he was so nervous about his eternal destiny. And Tim shared the gospel with him while Guy was standing there. He said the same thing I've been saying for years, and his dad was ready. It was ripe, and his dad prayed to receive Christ as his king. And Guy said after that, he would let me read scripture to him. He would take comfort from the word. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. And by the way, as a church, we were praying. We asked for prayer for them while Guy's dad was passing away. Guy's taken great comfort in our prayers and our willingness to press in and love on his family. But friends, every time we talk about the fact that there's an afterlife, that there's a land that's been purchased for us by Christ himself, that we are planting, we are sowing gospel seeds. Do you know we had a 16-year-old boy go to Ivy Tech this past week against his professor's wishes and taught and read a paper that he wrote as an apologetic for the existence of God? And as a result, that he had classmates intrigued about intelligent design and who might be this intelligent designer. Friends, that is kingdom seed sowing. When you're at work, brother, and you're talking to your coworkers about your stance, and more than even talking, you're living out kingdom principles that men can go, I don't really like what he's doing, but at least he's driven by something much bigger than himself. You are sowing kingdom seeds. Randy, when you give gifts to your men that work for you and they know that you follow, yea, imperfectly, you are in God's will and you're sowing kingdom seeds. Little ones, when you obey your parents because you believe that God calls you to, even though you don't understand it and you don't like it, and we've got people in our community that are watching you obey. When we were out in California, we had the people next to us say, man, your kids, there's something different about your kids. We are sowing gospel seeds, young ones. You're sowing kingdom seeds. I'm reading a really, really helpful book. I never read books two times. I'm working through it. It's called The Imperfect Pastor. And this, he says, that is really helpful for me. It's freeing me up from some of my internal stuff. But he says this: almost anything in life that truly matters will require you to do small, mostly overlooked things over long periods of time with no accolades in the presence of Jesus alone. He's pushing against this idea that pastors have to do these big, great, amazing things and change the world. And those are not necessarily bad things, and God allows some people to do them. But the reality is that most pastors and most churches don't get to do those things. And that's okay. And that greatness is actually defined by the fact that we do small, mostly overlooked things over long periods of time with no accolades. But we do it in the presence of Jesus. This idea of doing these small things where we're casting little tiny baby seeds, and then we go to bed and God takes those little seeds, much like the little boat I was building, remember? And he was going to connect all these other boats together and make the biggest sailing vessel that ever hit the water. The reality is, friends, he's taken our little tiny seeds, he's combining them with other seeds, and he's making them grow, and he will build a kingdom that is much bigger than we've ever anticipated, and we get to be a part of it. That's pretty awesome. I hope you guys have been into this book a little bit, but part of the reason I'm really enjoying this book is in my study, realizing the book that the Harrisons gave us for Christmas called Every Moment Holy. By the way, we tried to plow through a couple of these one time and they just completely tanked. Just like, wow, I wish I felt better about, you know, I was hoping this was going to create this real Christmassy feel. Sometimes it doesn't do that. That's okay. Just keep sowing kingdom seeds, whether we feel like it or not. I printed at the bottom of your notes. This book helps us to see even the changing of a diaper can be sowing kingdom seeds. Working with wood and metal. There's a liturgy about working with wood and metal. Be sowing gospel seeds. But at the bottom of your notes, I printed off something that I'd like to read together. And I want to read it because it's a reminder that these mundane things or these holiday things that we sometimes do out of habit, that we know they're somewhat distantly connected to the Christmas story, but sometimes we forget that this helps us to see that every moment of our lives can be holy, casting or sowing kingdom seeds. So it should be on the bottom of your notes. And I'll start off by reading, and any time where we get to the bold part, that's going to be the part that you'll read back with me. Does that make sense? Did I do okay? Our glittering ornaments, let me back up. As we decorate and celebrate, we do so to mark the memory of your redemptive movement into our broken world, O God. Our glittering ornaments and Christmas trees, our festive carols, our sumptuous feasts. By these small tokens, we affirm that something amazing has happened in time and space. That God, on a particular night, in a particular place so many years ago, was born to us an infant king, our Prince of Peace. Our wreaths and our ribbons and colored lights, our giving of gifts, our parties with friends, these have never been ends in and of themselves. They are but small ways in which we repeat the sounding joy first proclaimed by angels in the skies near Bethlehem. In view of such great tidings of love announced to us and to all people, how can we not be moved to praise and celebration in this Christmas season? As we decorate our tree and we feast and laugh and sing together, we are rehearsing our coming joy. We are making ready to receive the one who has already with open arms received us. We would prepare you room here in our hearts and here in our home, Lord Christ. Friends, even the way we celebrate Christmas is sowing kingdom seeds. And we have no idea how God will take these little seemingly insignificant things and build his kingdom. But he's doing it. And we get to be a part. Father, help us to continue to rejoice that we would give glory to the newborn King. This newborn King, mercy and mild, who reconciles God and sinners. Offspring of the favored one, veiled in flesh, we see you, Father, in the incarnate deity. Jesus, that you would be pleased to dwell with us, our Emmanuel. Hail you, Prince of Peace, Son of Righteousness. Amen. Any thoughts or, you know, praises from about the Lord whatever responses to His Word before we pray together? Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. So Colton's asking, why did God make Christmas? Do you have a birthday? Do you have a birthday? Do you celebrate a birthday? Yeah. When is it? Okay. But you have birthdays. And when your family's kind of, do you think your family's kind of happy that you were born? Yeah, I think so. You know, my mom over there, you know who my mom is? Yeah, well, she's happy that you were born. She likes you a lot. Yeah. So the day you were born, you celebrate, oh, Colton was born today. And people give you presents and they say, oh, wow. Colton, we're so glad you're here, and we love you, and we give you presents. Well, that's what Christmas is. Jesus was born. It's His birthday. And the interesting thing is, on Jesus' birthday, we give each other presents, which is a little different. But nonetheless, what we're doing is we're just celebrating Jesus' birthday. So that's why God made Christmas. Because Jesus is really great, and we're really glad He was born. And so we're so excited that He was born that we just give everybody presents. How's that? Is that helpful? Okay. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. You know, we can see, we look around, and I mean, Nick and Jordan, are so, look at the seeds they're sowing, and, you know, everybody, all the interactions, even the moms and how they interact with people in their lives. And I mean, that was my hope, that we would be encouraged in joyful seed sowing in faith. Lord, I don't know where this is going to go. I don't have to. You know, I don't have to push this conversation and make it happen. I'm just trusting I'll be faithful to say everything You want me to say, but it's not my burden. And You'll take these seeds and you'll bring forth the fruit, and I'll go to sleep tonight and You're still at work. My Father is always working, and I am also working. It's great.